I am supposed to be dealing with the subject of ministry tips from Jesus for this hour and I believe the one yet to come. So I'm going to encourage you to turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 4. And for our thoughts together today in both sessions, we're going to focus on Luke chapter 4. And for this session, we're going to think about what Jesus did. And then in the next session, we'll think particularly about what Jesus said in reference to what he was to do. And I think that in doing so, we're going to learn some lessons that will help us as individuals who strive to preach the gospel, as wives of individuals that are preaching the gospel, ministry tips from Jesus. Let's begin reading with Luke chapter 4, verse 16, and we will go down through verse 21. So he came to Nazareth. Now Nazareth was a city. It's called the city of Nazareth in Matthew chapter 2, verse 23. The polis. It was not a village. It was not a blink and you miss it. It was an actual city. It was the Lord's hometown. So he goes to his hometown where he's been raised. Jesus of Nazareth. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, something to remember, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book or scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now for this particular session, I want us to look specifically at verse 16 and 17 and what the Lord did. It tells us that he went, as his custom was, into the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. Now what I would like to do is to step behind that reading into the background and see what is going on. Let's think about the synagogue itself to see what Jesus was actually doing on this occasion and get some tips for ministry from what Jesus did on this occasion. When you think about the synagogue, first of all, there was a social component to the synagogue. It was actually called the house of assembly. In fact, the word synagogue comes from the term synagoge. Ago, I go. Soon, together. Synagoge. It was a going together place. And so it's called in Hebrew the house of assembly. Think, if you would, as to what was built. It is suggested that perhaps the synagogue concept dates all the way back to Ezra's day. There are others that would argue that say, no, there was a man named Johann Ben, I believe his last name was Zerach, came up with the idea of Jews needing to meet together in houses of worship. And so they contrived this idea of you had to come up with a place where you could gather. And you had to have 10 men of leisure. Not 10 scholars, not 10 rabbis, 10 blue-collar worker Jews, if you please, in the city to qualify for a going-together place, a house of assembly. The very concept of the synagogue suggests that there was a social component to it. Consider not only what was built, but how it was used. It was used on a regular basis. In fact, in Yiddish, it was called the Schule, which comes from German, and it means school. It was a place that people used on a regular basis. Special days in the synagogue would have been Monday and Thursday because people from the outskirts would come to the city to engage in market. It was the grocery day, if you please, Monday and Thursday. And so you had on those days special synagogue assemblies, and they were called the days of the congregation. Now watch what's happening. You have a place that is set aside as a going together place where Jews would get together to worship God, to pray, and get together on a regular basis. They would get together on a regular basis in a special way on Monday and Thursday, and those days were called the days of the congregation. So the house of assembly was used on days of congregation in a special way. There was a social aspect to the synagogue. Jews believed in society. I might say, Jews believed in a closed society. We are the circumcision. Everybody else is what? The uncircumcision or the uncircumcised. Perhaps the Jewish concept might best be captured by the words of Ephesians 2 verse 12, where reference is made to the uncircumcised as individuals who were aliens to the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of Israel, or covenants of promise, without hope, without God in the world. That's how the Jews saw anybody that was not a Jew. They believed in society. They believed in a closed society. And so the words of David in Psalms 122 verse 1, "I was glad, happy when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord," meant something different in the days of Jesus than it meant in the days of David with the temple. They believed in going to a going together place where they could massage the social component of Judaism. This is in the background of Luke chapter 4. As his custom was, Jesus went to the going together place. There is a lesson there for us in ministry in just a minute. Not only was there a social component, but when you think about the synagogue, there was a spiritual component. It was not only called the house of assembly, it was also called the house of prayer. Consider, if you would, what was built. On some occasions, they would build the going together place, the synagogue, and in the synagogue, there would be a special room constructed, and in that special room, they would place the Torah. They would place the law. And they did that for a reason. Not to give special attention to the law. They would build a special room for the Torah and put the Torah in that special room so that attention would not be taken away from the fact this is a house of prayer. It was designed specifically for a place where Jews could go and Jews could communicate in prayer to God. There was a spiritual component to the synagogue. I might remind us that the Jews believed in prayer in the synagogue. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, "When you pray, be not as the hypocrites, but they love to stand and pray where? In the synagogue and on the street corners." It was a place of prayer. Jews believed in prayer. In Psalms chapter 6, we read in verse 9, "The Lord has heard my supplications. He will receive my prayers." The Jews believed in prayer. And thus the synagogue was erected as a place where they could go and massage their spirituality and their connection, their fellowship with God. There was a spiritual component to the synagogue. Now let me remind you that as His custom was, Jesus went to this social going together place. And He went there on the Sabbath. Consider what was done. Not only what was built, but what was done in the Sabbath, this house of prayer. When it came to a service of the synagogue, it would begin with a prayer that would more or less glorify God for as the giver of life and light. Then there would be a recitation of the Shema, three particular passages from the Pentateuch, first five books of the Old Testament. Then there would be a reciting of the eulogies, which constituted 18 or 19 formally written out prayers. Actually, the first three of the 18 and the last three of the 18 were used only on the Sabbath. These others were used during the other days, and other prayers would be interjected as well. So as His custom was, Jesus goes to this social getting together place, and He does so on the Sabbath. But what's happening on this day? He goes to the going together place, and while He's there, there is a prayer that glorifies God. There is a reading of the Shema, Hebrew word for hear. And then there are the eulogies. In particular, the first three and the last three, because this is their holy day. This is a special day of prayer in which the Jew would massage his spirituality. And that's where Jesus is on His holy day. There is a lesson there for us when it comes to ministry in the next few minutes. Let me suggest in the third place that the synagogue had an educational component. Or if you're like me and the preacher gets the best of you, you have an S, you have to come up with another S word. It was a place where people would study. So you have three words that start with an S, give me a poem, and I'm raring to go, right? There was an educational component to the synagogue. Consider, if you would, what was built. They would build this assembly room. They would place chairs around the walls. And those were the chairs for the important folks. The chief seats, if you please. Regular folks would come in and they'd sit on the floor. There was an elevated platform called the Bema. On the elevated platform called the Bema, there was a seat. And it was called the seat of Moses. And that because individuals would come and they would sit in that seat and they would read from the old law. At times there would be a container behind the Bema, and it was a container holding the Torah. And it was called the Torah Ark. Now watch what was done. In the service, they would start with a prayer that glorified God as the giver of light and light. They would recite the Shema. There would be the eulogies. And then there would be a reading of the law. And three men would step up, and they would read from the law. They would read from the law in succession, successive verses. And they were required to read no less than three verses apiece. More if they wished, but no less than three in a reading of the law. More verses or more readers were employed on various days. For example, on the days of congregation, Monday and Thursday, four readers were employed. On the days of new moon, four readers. On feast day, five readers. And on the Sabbath, seven readers would read in successive verses from the law. And they would read from the law, and then where they stopped on this given day, it would be picked up on the next day. And they would start with Genesis 1 and go all the way through the end of Deuteronomy, reading successive verses from the law. Jesus is there on the Sabbath. He's there on a day when it is a special day of prayer. He's there also on a day when seven men are going to sit in the seat of Moses and they are all going to read from the law. Then after a reading of the law, there was a reading, a select reading from the prophets. And after the reading of the prophets, there would be our favorite part, the sermon. And an individual would expound upon the reading from the prophets. Now, as his custom was, Jesus went to this social going together place. He did so on the holy day in which it was a special day of prayer and a special day in which the law is read more than any other day by seven different readers. And there is handed to him on this day, our passage says, the book, the Biblos, the scroll of Isaiah, said to have been 60 feet in length. And our verse says, he found the place. He went where he wanted to go. Hey, he knew the scroll. He knew where he wanted to go. He found the place and he read what he wanted to read. And then he said, this scripture is fulfilled literally and remains fulfilled in your hearing. He engages in instruction, in study. There is a ministry tip for us there in the actions of Jesus as well. Look what's going on in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. As Jesus went into the synagogue, on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. Now, ministry tips from the life of Jesus. Ministry tip number one. As a preacher, be a people person. Involve yourself in relationships with others. Jesus did. In Mark chapter 3, verse 14, it actually says he appointed 12. Why were the apostles appointed? Can somebody tell me? Why were the apostles appointed? To be sent out to preach? Yes. That's true. But there's another element involved, even before that is said. 12 were appointed to be with him. Jesus wanted friends. Jesus needed associates. And he commissioned them to go and preach. And as a result, where he went, they went. You will find that many times Jesus would go various places and multitudes would follow him. That meant very little to our Lord. In fact, in Luke chapter 14, we read of individuals that are following Jesus. Interesting observation. Verse 25, great multitudes went with him. Watch the verb tense. Great multitudes kept on going with him. And he turned and said to them, watch the verb tense. He once and for all stopped in his tracks, turned around to them and said, and this is where he says three times, if you don't do this, you cannot be my disciples. Not words of prohibition, but words of prescription. Literally, if you don't do this, if you don't do this, if you don't do this, you don't have the ability to. You don't have what it takes to be my disciple. Watch what Jesus is doing. A multitude of people follow Jesus. Everywhere he goes, they're with him. They're groupies. You ever had groupies that, or heard of groupies that follow rock bands? In reverence, he's the rock star, and they're the groupies, and everywhere he goes, they go. And on this occasion, he stops in his tracks and he turns to him and says, "Hold on, folks. If you don't hate your mama, your father, your brother, your sister, your wife, your children, and yes, even your own selves, you don't have what it takes to be my disciple. If you don't take up your cross and follow me, you don't have what it takes to be my disciple. If you don't forsake all that you have, you don't have what it takes to be my disciple." He had everything preachers of the gospel today, put that in quotation marks, want. He had the crowds. He had the popularity. He could put in his bulletin, "We had so many here on Sunday morning. Praise be unto us. I must be doing my job right." And yet he turns to them and he says, If you don't, folks, you just don't have what it takes. He wasn't satisfied with groupies. But he did need associates. He selected 12 to be with him wherever he went. Isn't it true? You can be surrounded by people as a preacher and feel like a man living alone on an island. Oh, yes, you can. You need to select your friends to be with you. And you need to be involved in relationship with others as well. I would suggest that as a preacher, you have three things going for you. Your intelligence. Your integrity. And your interaction with people. Take one away, and gentlemen, you will fail. You need all three. And right here, we have one of them in the actions of Jesus. He interacted with people. In John chapter 2, he performs his first miracle. Where? At a wedding feast. He went to a wedding. I would rather bear my back to the scourge as to go to a wedding. Give me 5 funerals to preach over 1 wedding. But Jesus went to a wedding. He wasn't there for a funeral. But he went to the graveside with his friends. He wept. Jesus was a people person. In Matthew, he is the prophetic sovereign king of the Old Testament scriptures, predictions. In Mark, he's the powerful servant, the miracle worker. In John, he is the pre-incarnate son. But ladies and gentlemen, in Luke, he is the people sympathizer. For you study Luke, it is in Luke where you find Jesus interacting with women. Second-class citizens of his day. It's in Luke where you have Jesus interacting with children. It's in Luke where you have Jesus interacting with, of all people, the tax collectors and the sinners. Who was a wee little man? A wee little man was he? You read about him in Luke, which stresses Jesus, the people sympathizer. So, tip number one from the ministry of Jesus, invest in relationships with people. Go out to eat on Wednesday nights. Go out to eat on Sunday nights. Have friends to come over to your house on Sunday nights or on Sunday afternoons if you can muster up the time. You hear about Sister So-and-so going to the hospital when she falls and breaks her hip or breaks something? You be one of the first ones there. Couple has a baby. You be one of the first ones to place a kiss on that child's forehead. so-and-so hears the dreaded C word. They're going to have to fight cancer. They're about to go for surgery. You go to their house. You cry with them. You pray to God. You want to be successful as a gospel preacher like the Lord? There must be a social component to your ministry. Number two, there was a spiritual component to the synagogue and to the ministry of Jesus. This place was a place of prayer. Did Jesus believe in prayer? You ought always to pray and not to faint, he said himself in Luke 18, verse 1. What did he do the moment he came up out of the waters of baptism? Luke tells us he came up praying. He began his ministry talking to his heavenly Father. And when he brought his ministry to an end, what's the first word from his lips? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You look at those seven sayings, what's right there in the middle? My God, why have you forsaken me? What's the last one? And how does it begin? Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Three of the seven sayings were prayers. Did Jesus believe in prayer? If you dare take off your shoes and walk on the sacred ground of a place called Gethsemane and study carefully the words that are used and the tenses that are employed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's account of Gethsemane. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Luke's account of Gethsemane. And watch what Jesus did. And then ask yourself, man, do I pray like that? Do you want a successful ministry? Then your ministry, from the sermons that you preach to the visits that you make, must be seasoned with preparation as much as preparation. You must be a man of prayer. Are your knees calloused? Do you drive with eyes that are glazed over because you're in conversation with the Lord? Like Jesus, have you ever fallen to the ground? Groveled in your own pain? Whether it be pain that you're experiencing or pain that you have for someone else in the traumas of life? Have you ever taken a fetal position on the ground and tried to pray, not being able to find the words? You want a successful ministry? Then realize you are nothing without God. But you are everything with God working through you. And gentlemen, that is fostered and nurtured by prayer. There was an educational component of studying with others in the synagogue and in the ministry of Jesus. It says that he read from this book of Isaiah, closed at verse 20, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. He did so because that was the posture of a man with a message of authority in Jesus' day. In fact, when you go back to Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, right before the Sermon on the Mount, he went up into the mountain. And when he had sat down, the disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, he took a seated position as one with a message of authority, and like a rabbi of his day, preached. And that's what's going on right here. He reads from Old Testament Scripture. He takes a seated position as a man with a message of authority, and his message of authority constitutes one sentence. Today, this Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, literally in your ear. You want a successful ministry? You must learn to educate people. Preaching is more than being the ringleader of a pep rally with a spiritual twist. Preaching involves more than just reading the Bible and letting people know it says what it says. When you preach, you need to make certain people learn. And not only learn, but learn what this means to their lives. There must be interpretation and application of Scripture. Turn, if you would, and consider what the Apostle Paul did, for example, in Thessalonica, Acts chapter 17. Is it not interesting that when you study the word synagogue, it is found more in the book of Acts than in any other book of the New Testament? And that because it was the place where people would go and would study. So in Acts 17, verses 1 and following, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a going together place of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths, Paul did just what Jesus did in Nazareth. For three Sabbaths, he reasoned, he dialegomai, he spoke thoroughly with them from the Scriptures. He opened up the Scriptures they had, and he spoke thoroughly from the Scriptures. We'd say, the man preached Bible. Comprehensively. Now, how much time do I have? 5 minutes. Or is that 5 seconds? 5 minutes. It's 5 minutes. I'm going to preach. Because I'm here to tell you, young men today are being taught to do something other than that. They are being taught to put your finger on the pulse of current events and share. They're being taught to constitute a story so you can tell the story. They're being taught to compile illustrations and one illustration and two illustration and three illustration. And by the way, here's a Bible verse that can go with that. And as we close with a second and a third illustration, there's one and two verses of Scripture. And oh, by the way, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation. Shame on you. Shame on you if you hold that to the light of gospel preaching. Years ago, I went to a seminary in Fort Worth, Texas, that is owned and conducted by a major, well, the largest Protestant denomination in the United States. And I took a class on preaching. Do you know how they teach people to preach? Just like that. It was called inductive preaching. And do you know what is being taunted today in circles among us as the way to communicate with the hearts of people? Inductive preaching. And we wonder why people don't know the Bible. Gentlemen, they're not hearing the Bible. They're not being taken to the Bible. Well, the Apostle Paul opened, or rather spoke thoroughly from the Scriptures. Second, explaining. Explaining. Dianoigo. Opening. Thoroughly. And demonstrating. Paratithemi. Placing alongside that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. Watch what he did. He took the Bible and he spoke thoroughly, comprehensively from the Bible. And in the process, he opened up thoroughly the Bible's meaning. Interpretation. And then he placed alongside its meaning, Jesus Christ, as its fulfillment, application. There was a proclamation of the revelation of God with an interpretation and an application of the same, and some were converted, and many ran them out of town. But you study the book of Acts and you see how frequently you will find those words, dialegomai, reasoning with people from the Scriptures. So if there's to be this educational component to ministry, as there was with Jesus, as there was with Paul, a tip for preaching is, I must spend time studying my Bible. Now, grant you, there are some weeks where that's a little more difficult, right? But you never step into the pulpit unless you are prepared with a message from and about God's Word and ready to help someone go to heaven. There are different kinds of preachers. I know that. There are those that really excel in their interaction with people. There are those that excel in their integrity. They're just good men. There are those that excel in their intellect. They're scholars. All three need to be involved in our ministry. We're going to do one perhaps better than others, but all must be involved. I wish we had the time to develop this idea of how we go about studying the Bible and applying it to our lives and the lives of others. But let me just jot this down quickly. First of all, as an acrostic, S in the word study stands for see. See the whole. When you're looking at a passage, you put the passage in the book in which it is found. You put your pulse on the meaning of the book, its purpose for existence. And you let the book itself, in which that passage or that grouping of passages are found, flavor the meaning. And you take that passage in the book in which it is found and put it in the flow of Scripture and see in the New Testament, am I in a book of reflection that looks back on Jesus or on the church of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts? Am I in a book of prescription that fleshes out Christianity for Jesus, Romans through Jude? Am I in a book of prediction telling me about the future of the church of Jesus, Revelation? I need to see the whole and let that flavor the passage that has captured my attention. T stands for tax. Tax the passage with questions. Who is writing this? To whom is it written? Why is this written? And those questions are answered as you step into the background of the overall book that encapsulates the passage of your interest. You unravel. Unravel the context. You're in a verse or a series of verses. Look at it in its contextual flow. For the context, note particularly your paragraph settings. The paragraph settings, if you're looking at an American Standard Version, some English Standard Versions are written in paragraph form. That's great. If you're like me and you're reading from the New King James, look for that backward P in bold. The paragraph mark. Or if you're like my particular translation, the beginning of a paragraph, if it's verse 1, 1 is bold. If it's verse 7, 7 is bold. Look for the paragraphs. Look for pivot terms that join paragraphs together. Thenceforth. Henceforth. Therefore. Because. For. And link the contextual flow together to see what this passage is saying. D stands for dissect the passage. And this is where you dive in and you do your word studies and you give attention to words. You give attention to verbs, to verb tenses. And it's these words and these verb tenses that literally make the passage dance off the page, if you please. It's these words, it's these verbs with their tenses that paint pictures in people's minds. And then Y stands for yoke. yoke all of your findings together in one 3 to 4 sentence paragraph, and then yoke all of that together in one brief statement. And you take that brief statement and it becomes your proposition for the sermon that you're going to be preparing for that coming Sunday. Gentlemen, if you're not willing to engage in due diligence and spend time with the Bible, don't stand before God's people as a preacher of the Bible. On Sunday morning, people are giving you at least 30 minutes of their lives. Now do the math when you go home. To how many do you preach? Now, if you have so many to whom you preach on Sunday, and all of those people have given you 30 minutes of their lives, do the math and see how much accumulative time has been represented by, influenced by, your effort in that one sermon. And remember, eternity hinges on every word you speak. Know that you know that you know you have something to say. Know that you know that you know it when you say it. Motivate people to love God and live for God more. I thought I heard a beep. Is that right? Okay. All right, so involve yourselves with people. Involve yourselves nurturing your own relationship with God in prayer. Involve yourself with a study of God's Word and fuse it all together to be a minister like and a minister for Jesus. After a break here in a minute, I guess we'll take a break, then we will come back and we'll look particularly at verses 18 and 19. Thank you.